One step to a new you. You know, you can't help when you go to a grocery store to see the magazines that promise that in 1, 2, 3, or 10 steps. Now, they're not always talking about the deep changes in life and character. They may be talking about how to prepare yourself for swimsuit season. But it isn't always about the deep and important things. You go to a bookstore and you see the section on self-help in the media and the reflection in some celebrity that is going to tell us the step to take. Well, you see, I spend most of my time being able to work as a counselor. And I hear the stories of people. And I hear them come with brokenness, often with shame. Covering up things in their life, numbing themselves with addiction, hiding. They don't want anyone to know what's gone so terribly wrong in their life. Sometimes they tell me they don't deserve a family. They don't deserve life itself. That if the people that they care about knew, their family or others knew what was going on in their life, they're afraid they couldn't be accepted. They don't belong. I remember listening to one young woman say that she was part of a church, but she didn't belong. She'd made too many mistakes. She thought it was hypocritical that she was even there. I think of one young leader who remembers times when he had been able to lead others in worship, but now, because of his own mistakes and giving in to the moment, he feels disqualified from the possibility of service. After what I've done, how can I lead? I keep going back, even when I know it's wrong. A man whose son desperately needs his direction and involvement doesn't think that with all of the mistakes in his own life, he has the moral high ground to raise the questions and bring the direction that's needed. Those who are working at thinking they have to get it right, try harder, do better. Several of those people are sitting here. In fact, there's a friend of mine who didn't grow up in the church family and works with street people. And he said to me, "Bob, I'm not just sure how to relate to church people." He says, they're very different than street people. He said, "Street people know they have a problem and they need help. But church people, I hear them," now I have to be careful with my enunciation here, "that they keep shooting on themselves. They should do this and they should do that and they should be better." And he said, "Why do they do that?" You see, he thought, maybe they didn't know that they were under grace. Maybe they didn't know that they were forgiven. Maybe they didn't know that they were empowered. Some of the people I listen to even think it would be better if they could just die because they feel so broken and alone. Guilt and shame, the enemy. He's called the accuser because he likes to tear down and destroy. And he would like to give us half-truths that tell us we are disqualified and unworthy to be a part of God's kingdom. See, that's a half-truth because it's true we're unworthy. We're a part of the kingdom because he is worthy. Now, you see, so on one hand, we have those who are paralyzed by guilt and shame, yet most things we can fall off on either side. And on the other side, we have those who live with such a sense of entitlement that they're self-righteous, that they look down on others in judgment. They feel self-important. They choose to appear perfect. They're self-indulgent. They look out for number one. And when life doesn't respond as they think it should for them, they're bitter and angry. They've learned to use and manipulate people. They've learned to control with power and to take what they want. I'm my own boss. They may have anxieties that my house of cards could come tumbling down because they are lord of their own domain. But they live with arrogance, king of my own castle. pressured to maintain an image that I have it all together, and they're overwhelmed. You see, I can relate to both camps. You see, I don't know about you, but I can relate to both camps. I can remember in a time when habitually within my own life, I just kept going back to what I knew wasn't right. And it got to the point where it felt to me like I was lying to God when I would come to Him and ask for His help, not for this to happen anymore. And I remember coming to a place where I said to Him that I wouldn't, because it felt like I was lying, I wasn't going to talk to Him anymore till I got it worked out. Now, if I was capable of dealing with the sin problem on my own, then Jesus didn't need to come. I just needed some time to get it worked out. And so from the enemy's standpoint, I'd alienated myself from the only source of help and hope that I could have. But on the other side, I could remember being in a pastoral role and trying to make a church grow. I remember being so angry. I remember yelling at God, telling Him, I was doing my part. When was He going to turn up? Sounds a little entitled. Sounds like it might have been about my kingdom, not about His. Yeah. And in either of these cases, you see, if you could identify in any way with either of these camps, then Psalm 51 is for you, just like it's for me. Because it's a place where I can celebrate that I needn't live in either of those camps. There's another way. Psalm 51 was written for you. Maybe need a little context for Psalm 51. Psalm 51, we're told, was written by David, King David, after the time in which he had fallen into an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba and sent her husband Uriah to his death to cover up his sin and to take Bathsheba as his own wife. Now, you see, this David was the one who had such passion for the Lord. Remember when Samuel was to go look for who would be anointed as king? It said he looked at the inside, looked at the heart, and they could see in the heart of David this man, this spiritual man, that we read so many of his psalms where he longs for and yearns and celebrates and leads the procession to the temple. He was a man who loved God. And he was anointed with God's Spirit that he could be a king after God's own heart. In fact, that's how he's described in the New Testament, was a man after God's own heart. And it was this David who knew what it was to walk with God, that he had his moods, his ups and downs. In fact, if you read all of the various psalms attributed to David, and you see his mood going up and going down, you think this fellow could use a counselor. He has some pretty disturbing thoughts. He sounds pretty depressed at times. Well, it was that spring he was taking some time off. You see, spring, it says, was the time when kings would go out to war. But he sent his general Joab off to battle with his men. And he stayed around the castle, went down in the basement, played some video games. He was looking at some porn sites. Well, actually, he was doing it in the way they did it back then. He went actually not into the basement, but up onto the rooftop where he could see Bathsheba bathing. And in his lust and letting it take over, he felt the entitlement as king to have what he wanted in the moment when he wanted it. And so then Uriah's wife was brought to him. He covers it up and he murders Uriah by implicating Joab to leave him out to dry in battle. You can read about all of that in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. I'm just giving you the context. Then comes Nathan, the prophet, who confronts King David. Powerful story. You know, when you start looking at stories like this, you think, you know, the Bible tells some very, very exciting stories, very amazing stories that look at the depth of character and what goes on. And that's the backdrop for Psalm 51 and 32. 32 we won't look at today, but you might like to look at because it kind of fleshes out the story even more. So you could say to yourself, you know, you all being good church folks, how could this David, this example of a godly man, how could he do something like that? As king, he felt entitled. And I got thinking about that, and I realized we tend to also operate as though we were king of our own kingdom. We know what it is to feel entitled. That's my life. It's my time. It's my hard-earned money. How different than Christ's prayer. Not my will be done, but thy will be done. How different. Do you remember how sin even first came into the world? And that temptation that was presented, you could be like God. You needn't be a dependent being. You could call your own shots. You could decide for yourself what was good and bad, what was right and wrong. You know, you wouldn't have to answer to anyone. You could answer to yourself. And ever since, mankind has been trying to find a way to make life work apart from depending upon God. We've tried to be our own king. We've tried to call our own shots. You see, that is the very nature of our sin. It's a rebellion. And in fact, this word that we look to here, it says, when we start reading in Psalm 51, in case you wondered if I was going to get to it, Psalm 51, beginning at verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. You see, he knows he's guilty. He doesn't appeal that, well, you know, there's a little misunderstanding of the facts here. He's very clear that his only appeal is to the nature of God. That God is a God of mercy, has this unfailing love, that he gives undeserved grace. He has compassion. In fact, some of the translations refer to it as tender mercy, as the kind of mercy you would have on one who was incapable of getting help for themselves, dependent, as a mother might be for her child, that we would have compassion. That's our God. That's his nature. And he appeals to blot out my transgression. And in fact, that word transgression that's used there speaks of rebellious acts, willful rebellion. So the notion that I have challenged, you see, my God, my sovereign Lord of the universe, has every right to have me worship him. But in my rebellion, I try to usurp his throne and authority, and I try to put myself on that throne instead. That's transgression. That is the basis of my sin nature. And so he knows his transgressions, and he says, wash away all my iniquity. Iniquity. The word that's used there speaks of going astray, away from God's way. You know, Frank Sinatra referred to it, I did it my way. Sounds good in the song, but it doesn't describe the life we're called to as those who follow after the lordship of Jesus. The notion of would we do it his way? So iniquity is when I take a different path. And cleanse me from my sin, the word that's used there, is a word that talks about missing the mark. It's a mistake. It's actually used as an archery term to describe a bad shot. You see, so instead of getting a bullseye, it in fact says, you know, we set up a dartboard in our basement, and we put a backboard around the dartboard. And with the backboard around the dartboard, there are still dart holes in the wall, in the ceiling. Really? Now, My suspicion gets me if I find the dart holes on another wall. But you see, because then I think they weren't even aiming for the target. But you see, frankly, we as imperfect people are a lousy shot. And we make a lot of mistakes. But this word sin actually says we were actually aiming for the dartboard. The difference here is that in the first two cases, in the first case, it's willful rebellion. I'm not going to be controlled. No. And in the second case, I choose a bad path, but it's a direction I'm going. And whereas sin are those instances of making a mistake. Now, it's interesting that he covers the whole range there. You see, because he then says, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, you think Uriah might have had an objection to whether it was just against God. But the point is, the primary sin, the thing that got the whole ball rolling that all of these other choices were made out of, was the deliberate act of not putting himself under the authority of the king. Following from that point, the other things occurred. So the root of our sinful nature. And so he was agreeing with God. That actually is the nature of what is confession. Confession is to agree with God that your way was right, I was wrong. I need to get back on your path. Lord, help me in the day-to-day living of life. Help me to be a better shot. You see, that is the description here. That's what we're going to see develop, is that the psalmist knew he was guilty. He agrees with God, and he agrees that God is the holy sovereign. And so we're rooted in our sin nature, and we rebel against God, and that's where it starts. Then, remember I said it could be on either side? I thought about Luke 18. Luke 18, and beginning at verse 9, Jesus tells a parable. You see who he had it for. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and who looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. In Hebrews, the fourth chapter, we're told, nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That would be scary. That would be so scary, because that would have to do with all of your thoughts, with all of your choices, with all of your omissions. But thankfully, that's not the end of the passage. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who is ascended from heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firm to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who cannot empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Not to come with fear, but to come with confidence. Not confidence based upon how well did we do. I can remember in my early years as a Christian, And with some of the instruction I received, very much hoping that God would come on a good day, that Jesus would return when I'd maybe just recommitted myself, that he'd come before too much time elapsed from those times when I was feeling close and spiritual, because my fear was otherwise I might have too much I would have to account for. But my confidence needed not to be on my ability to perform, but my confidence comes from him and what he has already done and what he has promised. So that when we read in 1 John, if we claim to be without sin, you're deceiving yourself. You're kidding yourself. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, if we agree with God, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. So now, when you think about this, I wonder what this would cover. You know, like when I read those insurance forms and try to figure out exactly what I'm covered for, I really conclude that probably somehow this insurance doesn't cover me for what I think it would. You know, there must be a clause. Well, this one says that he purifies me of all unrighteousness. Doesn't sound like an insurance form at all. All. Well, would that cover past sins? All. Would that cover future sins? Did he know when he went to the cross? You see, I might be surprised and shocked by the mistakes I make, but I think he knew who he was purchasing. It covers future and it covers present. All. And you see, and so that then, it's not about how good you've been or how good I've been or David. It's about how tremendously good Christ is. So good that he can forgive us. So good that he would leave heaven and suffer in our place, that he began a process that we can be made perfect and complete. It says in Philippians, 1st chapter, 6th verse, that he who began a work in you will see it to completion. That word completion means perfection. He's going to get the job done. You're a work in progress. You're his masterpiece. Still some work to be done, but you are his masterpiece. See, my wife tells me she can still tell the difference between Jesus and I. And I don't doubt it. You see, the notion that God is doing a work that he is going to complete, and we needn't fret that it isn't all done yet. He's on the job. He's completing the task. So, it's with that in mind that verse 6, yet you desire faithfulness even from the womb. You've taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be cleaned. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. God made us with a capacity for truth and to walk in wisdom, to live according to his design and his direction. He has also offered you as believers the power through his Spirit for that to be growing and happening as his Spirit fruit works within you. When he says that to be cleaned with hyssop, do you remember hearing that word before, hyssop? It was with hyssop that during the Passover, they were to take the blood of the lamb and put it over the doorpost so that the angel of death would pass over. If I'm going to be cleansed with hyssop, then by the blood of the lamb, I will be saved. Not by my effort, not by my goodness, but by his sacrifice, his gift, the Lamb of God. Jesus. And so, with hyssop, I will be clean, washed, whiter than snow. I'll be made pure, his doing, not mine. And in doing that, knowing that I could be forgiven and I could be cleansed, and my mistakes aren't just somewhere going to be pulled back out to shame me, then I can have joy. I can have gladness. You see, because when David was laying on his bed, having hidden the disgust of his choices, if you read about it in detail in the Psalm 32, he talks about his bones just aching. You see, there are physical, emotional, psychological, and spiritual consequences of trying to have undealt with sin in our life. When we carry around the guilt of stuff we're not dealing with, it makes us sick inside and out. Yet, he says, now my bones were being crushed, but now I can have joy and gladness, and I can remember the joy of my salvation. I'm free. It kind of reminds me of in that Christmas story, the Christmas Carol. You know, when Scrooge just gets, when he realizes he's alive and he's been given another chance, that's every day for you. That's every day. You wake up fresh with a new start because you've been forgiven. I do see some of you nodding. It'd be good if that actually excited you. If it actually left you thinking, my God gives me the joy of his salvation fresh each morning. That's what this psalm is telling us. So that, and he said, now there's some work to be done. You see, because I have been going on the wrong path. I need a complete makeover. Not just a renovation. We're doing a complete rebuild. You see, we're not just hiding the sins of the past. We're learning to live differently. We're learning to put God in control. And so that when we pick up these verses, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities, I've been going on the wrong path. This is a complete makeover. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. The pure heart, the heart is the way the scriptures talk about the will within. Lord, give me the inner will to live and walk differently, that I would be steadfast, true, that there would be deep changes in the motives of my life, that I would cry out to leave the place of shame or the place of entitlement, and start new saying, my life is committed to you and your service to live your way. And even when I'm living your way, I'm going to make some mistakes today. And then, Lord, help me remember I start fresh. As soon as I realize that and confess that and I start, I wonder if that's true. You know, do not cast me from your presence or take your spirit from me. David had walked in the presence of the Spirit, and he felt distant and alone. He didn't want to lose that fellowship or the communion, nor do we. We need to keep our heart fresh with God by confessing to him as we make mistakes. Of course you're going to make mistakes. You're not perfect. I'm not surprised that my wife can see that Jesus and I aren't the same. I hope she starts to notice that we're becoming sort of vaguely similar. But the notion that I'm going to make many more mistakes doesn't come to me as a shock. It comes to me as the expectation, and yet God keeps working with me because that's his nature. That's what he does. And he will sustain me because those who've tasted grace can share grace with others to restore me to the joy of your salvation. We're going to skip a few things here. Verse 13, then, so when God's done all that cleansing work and when he is working in me and it's active and I'm enjoying the process, I will teach transgressors your way so that sinners will turn back to you. You see, when I'm excited about the grace I've received, the reason I can do the job I do is because I've never met anyone who needed more grace than me. And so that when people come, I'm excited to share with them the thing that I have so much needed and that would give them hope and life and meaning. You see? And so I just love my job. I love the chance to be as one who's received grace, one who can share grace. Deliver me from the blood guilt, the guilt of bloodshed, O Lord. You are my God and my Savior. You are the one who forgives. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. I won't be able to stop worshiping you. I will sing it out because you are so good. Then I can grow because you are so, so merciful. Delight. You do not delight in sacrifices, or I would bring it. It's not about religious forms or rituals. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. You take pleasure in a surrendered life. You see, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. I will not be despised. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. See, God's kingdom, Zion, is strong when hearts are surrendered to his leadership. Then his spirit can and will work in us and through us. It's just one step. You see, getting back right with God is always only one step. Just as we've turned away from him, it's one step to turn toward him and say, I need you, Lord. Forgive me. Help me. It's one step. And in that one step, you walk into righteousness. His righteousness. It's a change of direction. It's turning to follow. It's giving your life in repentance to serve the King. You see, there's no place to declare ourselves King. That's arrogance. There's no place to stay in the grip of guilt and shame. Because we're a people of grace. Romans tells us, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That includes self-condemnation. Jesus has accepted you. What else do you need? Our God's nature is mercy, compassion, and grace. He's called us to take one step, to turn toward him, to make him Lord. He will renew and he will refresh and he will give you the joy of your salvation. It's your life to choose. Freedom that comes from accepting his forgiveness. For you, if it's a first time, if you haven't accepted his forgiveness before, then this is the time to do it. If you have and you think, I've come here too often, I've kind of used my quota, then you're being deceived from the pit of hell. God doesn't run out of mercy. It's his nature. And if you need some of his mercy today, if you need some of his forgiveness, if you need some of the assurance that he chooses you, loves you, and wants you, then come and receive it. Take that one step. If you want someone to pray with you, to celebrate with you that you're taking one important step, then you come up front and let one of our elders, one of our ladies that are leaders, to be able to come and pray with you. They will celebrate that you've taken a good step and that God so enjoys you. And he delights in that one step that allows him the possibility of making you new. I hope you'll do that. I hope that if God's got business to do with you today, you do it. Let's pray. Dear Lord, you are a God of mercy. Your grace is more than we can quite take in. There's no one like you. We're not used to it. We think it's sort of three strikes and you're out. Lord, I'm so thankful that your grace is fresh every morning. Help us, Lord, to cling to you. And Lord, that your spirit would be doing a work to change and to help us grow in becoming more like Jesus. But Lord, I would ask that you would free any of your people here that have been affected by the grip of guilt and shame. Lord, I would pray that you would, just as you had to challenge David's heart, that if we are living entitled as our own king, Help us to surrender to your leadership in whatever area of our life. Lord, you are our King, and help us to walk in that humility, and in that humility to see your work being that you could use us in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, then. Amen.